I greet you in Jesus' name. It has been a blessing to be here and to sit with you, to worship, and to have our hearts drawn heavenward. I suppose most of you remember that I have been a speaker that has talked about first and second things. It's something that I picked up at Faith Builders as a concept of understanding maybe two truths that need to be held together, but there is one thing that definitely needs to take precedence. As I look at Galatians 2, continuing my study there, this passage from verses 11 to 21, I believe, is another example of first and second things. But unfortunately, we get to see the example where it seems like a second thing was elevated to a first thing. I remember being aghast when friends of ours in Mexico told us of some Mennonite colonies where what is expected of the men is that they wear bib overalls. And our friends told us that if in that culture, let's see if I can say this right, in that culture, for a man to stop wearing bib overalls is almost equivalent to sleeping with your neighbor's wife. And I was like, how can something that is cultural and we can say somewhat important rise to the significance of something that we know to be sin? How does that tie into here? Well, what I recognize in myself is that it is possible for the things that I hold dear to me to not actually have scriptural basis. That doesn't mean we just throw it out, but we need to understand what has more weight than the other. So as I look at the passage for today, I believe this was a case where the second thing became first. And I would just say this, that I believe this is where I see the positive aspect. I mean, there's many positive aspects of brotherhood, but this is one of the aspects of brotherhood that I think is so key in a congregation. Because we don't all see things exactly alike. But we can learn from each other, and I believe we stand a better chance of keeping first things first as we work together as a brotherhood. In this passage, Paul helps Peter see how he got things turned around. I see the theme of this passage as being Paul defending the purity of the gospel. So I've entitled, In Defense of the Gospel's Purity. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 to the end. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Last time, I talked about how the Judaizers were the main threat for the church at Galatia. They said that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised, you needed to follow the law of Moses. And so, if you remember, we talked about what appeared to be Paul referencing the Jerusalem conference, where this whole issue came up, and they came up with the solution that said, we ask that the Gentiles not do these four things. Well, we continue on. And apparently another time, Peter, slipped up or lost his focus? I'm not sure exactly how to describe it. But basically, Paul here in the end of this chapter helps Peter understand that you are, what I'm going to say, tainting the gospel. We need to get back to its purity. So in verses 11 and 12, I'd like to look at that. Paul now moves to a time in Antioch that Peter did not fellowship with the Gentile believers because there were men there from Jerusalem. It seems that under pressure or fear, Peter reverted to siding in with the Judaizers. It says that Paul says he withstood him, which to withstand means to stand against, oppose, resist. Sounds like could be an argument. But I believe when brothers are working together defending the faith, sometimes there are some pretty straightforward talk. That's what it appears that Paul did to Peter. Peter was a godly, influential man, but he was human. And here we see that. Peter is the one who had experienced the grace of God coming to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile. He testified of God's grace to the Gentiles at Jerusalem. But here, in this moment, he gave in to the Judaizers from Jerusalem. So we see Peter, like I said, I believe got maybe something that has value, but he put it in utmost importance like it would be the gospel, which is the first thing. Standing for something sure takes a different look when you are called to live it out. You know, it's one thing I have found, and I'm sure some of you as well, that to make a statement of faith here in church where people are supportive of you and you feel like you're one of them. But you know, when it comes to someone challenging your faith on the street, it's just different. But we are called to live out our faith and we are called to defend it as well. So I don't know, was it peer pressure? It may have been the fear of persecution that made Peter reconsider and say, I stood this way one time, but now I'm doing this. In verse 13, we see that even Barnabas was taken in with this peer pressure to bow to the wishes of the Judaizers. And where it uses the word dissimulation, I believe, another word for that would be hypocrisy. And I believe the hypocrisy referred to that here is that they said they were committed to the gospel of grace, but pretended to accept Jewish legalism as well. So it doesn't seem like they were, in a sense, replacing. It was just that they were mixing the two. We preach the gospel, but we also are okay with some Jewish legalism. The word hypocrite is a Greek word for actor who wears a mask to depict a person other than himself. So it does seem that there was some hypocrisy here, that even Barnabas was sucked into it. So my guess is that Peter and Barnabas were concerned that the Judaizers may turn on them and persecute them. And here again, I see one of the challenges that we face. It's one thing to testify of God working in our lives here, but when someone challenges it, when we are put under pressure, that is when we are really put to the test of how well do we stand up for the truth. Verse 14, I'd like to look at this next point, calling it the need for discernment concerning our church culture. In verse 14, we see that Paul goes on to ask Peter a very good question. In my words, he was saying, as a Jew, you live like a lot like the Gentiles. So why are you asking the Gentiles to live as the Jews? So basically, we see Paul, it's further dialogue of what he was actually telling Peter. He's saying, Peter, you live like a Jew, but there's aspects of your life that you live like a Gentile. And yet, when it comes to the Christian faith, you are asking of the Gentiles to live just like the Jews. What's up with that? And it says the word straightforward is how it is used, means to walk straight or uprightly. See, Paul saw that they were mixing truth and error, and that is not what the truth of the gospel is about. So it does seem like the unity of the church was at stake here. Which message are we going to take from here? Peter had said numerous times that God is not a respecter of persons, and that in Christ we are all one. Now here he deviates from that earlier declaration. Now I'd like to look at some practical implications. How does this affect where we live today? I think as we look at our church culture, and what I'm talking about church culture is how we do church, how we express our Christianity. How do we determine the first and second things of our church culture? I think that is one of the questions that as we live, we have to wrestle with. Can you bear with me if I say in our church we have some quote-unquote Jewish things, ways of doing things? I'm using that as, so the Jews had things that they specifically did that weren't necessarily asked of the Gentiles. And so I believe you would agree with me that as a congregation, as a church, we ask things of our members that we see that other Christians don't necessarily practice in the same way. And so that is our Jewish ways of doing things. I think in order to ask that, I mean, to answer that first question is how do we determine the first and second things of our church culture? Is that we need to determine what are the non-negotiables. And we may say, well, how do we determine what the non-negotiables are and what is negotiable? What are the things that we feel firmly convinced that these are from Scripture, and what are things that we have maybe practice? Yes, we believe they have a scriptural principle, but we would say they have a different weight. As conservative Anabaptists, we are a subculture, and I would like to say that is not wrong. Our cultural values should be biblical in nature. However, that does not mean that everything we do is biblical. It has been our intention, what we do and how we live, that it be based on scriptural principles. I believe where we sometimes go wrong on understanding what is a first thing and what is a second thing is in this next point. I believe that there are two ways to look at what we ask of our members. The first one is to see that the way we do it is the right way. A second option would be is to see it as a good way of expressing Christian principles in how we live. I maintain that if we take if the first is our stance, if I think that the way we do, the way we live out our Christianity is the right way, then any time that there is suggestion of a change or that there is consideration of a change, then we go like this because we can't handle it because we had the right way before. However, I believe that if we have the second attitude, that how we do church is a good way, and that it is not the only way, possibly, that these principles can be lived out. And so as we change, as we wrestle with change, and let me say this, I think there is this concept that I may have believed at one point too, that you can actually come to the place where you don't change. I don't agree with that. I believe that because life is constantly changing, that things are always changing. Now, we know the Word of God does not change, the Scriptures tell us. But there are challenges that we face. Every generation, in some ways, has different challenges. Yes, they all have the same root, so to speak, but there are still different challenges. And so if we take a stand and saying, we're not going to change, we still are deciding something about change. My next point. We don't change just so we can be more relevant. I realize this may be a controversial statement. I believe as we look at how we live out our Christianity, that relevance can be a part of the question, but it should never be the motivating factor of why we change. And And the reason I say that is because of my next point. When we consider change, it should be done with the primary consideration being, what does God's word say? And fervent prayer. I believe that the word of God is relevant to 2015. I believe our Christianity is relevant to 2015. And I believe that there are times when we may consider whether the way we live is relevant. But if that is the primary motivation, that we need to change because we need to be relevant, I feel like we are missing my third point. Because the main point should be, what does the Word of God say? And are we bathing it in prayer? I'm reminded of what it says in Acts, that the apostles gave themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. I think when that is how we approach change, we won't go wrong. I realize I haven't answered a lot of questions. Part of my motivation is to help us think, because I won't be able to answer all the questions, but I think as we look at it together as a congregation and help each other, that we will find the right way. But there are things about our church culture that we have to recognize that we don't raise to the same level as some others. Just a practical thing. I appreciate wearing the straight coat, but I would not put as much weight on that as I would the women's head covering. One is we see directly asked of us in Scripture. The other is an application of how we do church, of a scriptural principle, I believe. So do you see what I'm saying? That is the thing that I think as we move forward as a congregation, as we look at what kind of changes may we need to make, we need to be able to determine truly what are the first and what are the second things. Because the first things we cannot let loose. They are the non-negotiables. The second things we may need to hold a little more loosely. I need to move on. My next point is justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, and this is found in verses 15, 16, and I believe 17. Paul explains in these verses the fact that Jews and Gentiles alike are justified by faith in Christ. There is a phrase in verse 15 that says, sinners of the Gentiles. And just kind of a casual reading of that, what does that mean? I'd like to try to explain. This refers to the fact that the Gentiles had no revealed divine written law to guide them towards salvation. That would be what I would suggest, that the sinners of the Gentiles, that phrase, means that they were different than the Jews. They had no written law, divine written law. In these verses, we see that Jews and Gentiles are both lost before they come to Christ. The Jews had the Old Testament, scriptures which pointed to the Messiah and showed them their sin, but did nothing as far as justification. Justification, here's one definition, is acknowledging that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and we are born again. I'd like to give some definitions that Warren Wiersbe a definition that Warren Wiersbe gives. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. And then John MacArthur has these two definitions. This is more the, almost the scientific way of looking at justification. The basic forensic Greek word describes a judge declaring an accused person not guilty and therefore innocent before the law. And he also says the law served as a mirror to reveal sin, not a cure for it. Verses 17 and 18. Peter had told the group at the Jerusalem Council that the Mosaic law was like a burdensome yoke, but in Christ they have been made free from the law. Paul reminds Peter that if they go back on what they had said earlier, then they are found sinners, referring to Jews eating with Gentiles. So Paul says, look, if we go back on what we said, then us Jews eating with the Gentiles, we are considered sinners. In essence, he is saying that if the Judaizers are right, then what we were doing earlier is wrong. We were mingling with the Gentiles. Then if that was the case, then Jesus must be a minister of sin. So Paul refutes that by saying, God forbid, and reminds Peter that if they go back on what they had decided earlier, then it's like rebuilding on a different foundation. The foundation of justification by works. Paul didn't want to go back on what he had been teaching because he was convinced that it was the pure gospel. Paul is saying that by preaching faith in Christ, he tore down the old way of thinking, justification by works. But now Peter is wanting to go back to that. So we see Paul here calling the leaders to the purity of the gospel message. We dare not add our own things to the gospel message either. I'd like to read several verses from Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, just some practical. How do we add to the gospel? We are adding to the gospel when we view what we do as a reason that we are justified. When we do that, we are saying that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient to redeem us. See, when there's something that I do that gives me merit or gives reason that I am justified, I believe that is when we are adding to the gospel. And we are also saying that Christ's work was not sufficient. And I would just add that it is possible to do this, I believe, in coming to salvation, and it is possible to do it after salvation, after our coming to Christ, in our walk with him. If in our walk we think that what we do is reason that we receive grace or is reason that we are sanctified, the work that Christ does in us is when we are emptied of ourselves and we have nothing to offer. We are saved. So what is the gospel message in its purity? We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ's shed blood and are declared righteous. And as righteous saints of his, we yield ourselves in discipleship to his lordship. I believe that is the gospel in its purity. The next point. I am crucified with Christ, verses 19 and 20. Another doctrine at stake here was the very gospel itself. Paul is basically saying, if justification is by works, then Jesus Christ died in vain. I believe Paul is saying in verse 19 that he tried being righteous in the law, but he found out that it just condemned him. And now he no longer tries that, but identifies with Jesus in his death. In that death, there is new life. Just as Jesus was raised to newness of life, so we, spiritually, are raised to newness of life as we identify with Christ. And verse 20 is a very common, very well-known verse, and a beautiful verse. It truly, I believe, if we can grasp what Paul is talking about here, and it becomes something that we live, we have captured the essence of what it means to walk with God. How do we experience this in our lives? Is this something that Paul experienced but is too lofty for us? I don't think so. And how do we die to ourselves and allow Christ's life in us? Well, I saw the word faith, and I believe faith is an important part of verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I believe faith, if we want to experience the life that Paul is talking about here, of Christ being in us, even though our flesh is alive, I think faith is a part of that. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 6. As I looked at Romans 6, it felt to me like it was almost a fleshing out of what Paul is talking about in verse 20, that I am crucified with Christ. And so I'd like to read at least most of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I think I will stop there. As I was thinking of how do we live where Paul talked in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I thought of the phrase in Romans 6, therefore reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Here, I believe, is where faith enters in. Because we know that our flesh is constantly warring against the Spirit. And so how do we reckon that dead? I believe it is faith. It is believing that as I choose to yield myself to God, that then my body or my flesh dies. Also, according to this passage, it comes down to what we choose to yield our lives to. I believe that what Paul is saying is we will be yielding our lives to something. It is either yielding our lives to our flesh to fulfill its lusts, or we are yielding our lives to God. So, practically speaking, we crucify our flesh by the choices we make, whether we give into our flesh or yield to the Spirit in our lives. And that also made me think that, okay, so that speaks of doing. Choices are, in some ways, doing. But choices are made out of thoughts. And then it made me think of the phrase, ideas have consequences. Just like choices have consequences, I'd like to go a step back and say that ideas have consequences. So I trust that you can say with Paul that I am crucified with Christ, and that this week you will choose to yield yourselves to God. And in doing that, you are dying to the flesh, and that is then how the resurrection power is raised in you, and you can live above sin. My final point is, I do not set aside the grace of God. In verse 21, Paul says here that we abolish the grace of God by saying that righteousness comes through the law and not through Christ. The grace of God is revealed to us through the person of Jesus. It is giving us something that we didn't deserve. That is grace. Grace is something given to us that we don't deserve. That's how it can be grace. It is no longer grace when we earn it. So that made me think, so are there things that you and I do that frustrate, or as other translations would say, set aside or bring to naught the grace of God in our lives? And I believe there are, and I'd like to look at those. What are ways we bring to naught the grace of God in our lives? Well, first of all, and this is mentioned here, by relying on our own good works. When there's a belief system that we have that says it is by something good that I do that I receive grace, then I am frustrating the grace of God or bringing it to naught. Another way that we do that is by sinning willfully and believing the grace of God covers it. Now, that's kind of a, you might say, wait a minute, what are you saying? The key word is willfully. See, grace covers sin. But I believe we frustrate the grace of God when we sin willfully. Does that mean that there is no grace for that sin? Yes, I believe when we in penitence realize that we also did it willingly. Another way we bring to naught the grace of God by seeing grace as a license to live selfishly. The grace of God is not there for those who are proud, and I'm going to add the word selfish. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So I believe we frustrate the grace of God, as it says in the King James, when we see grace as a license to live selfishly. And finally, by believing the lie by believing the lie that it is easier to confess a sin than to abstain from it. I'm human enough that I have rationalize that. But it is a lie. It's easier to confess a sin than to abstain from it. I believe the grace of God is frustrated or is set at naught. It is set aside when we live that way. I believe Paul is saying that God's grace is available for those who die with Christ and who yield their lives to him. Paul brings this out very clearly in his letter to Titus. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, it says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." That is so clear how Paul writes to Titus that the grace of God came for this purpose, to help us deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to help us live soberly, to live righteously, to live godly in this present world. It is very clear that if we see the grace of God in our lives and it is applied and used in that way, we are not frustrating the grace of God. We are appropriating it. In conclusion, we have looked how we need discernment when we look at church, when looking at our church culture. We've looked at the importance of keeping the gospel message pure, which is what I've entitled the message. How to be crucified with Christ in daily life, and how not to frustrate or set aside the grace of God in our lives. Paul was concerned about the purity of the gospel in this message, so he defended it. We too should be concerned about it as well, and how we present it to others, and I think equally important, how our lives reflect the gospel we profess. So that's my challenge to you. I've left a number of challenges. Trust that the Spirit has spoken to you, and I invite your input. I realize that there have been things that I may have said that you would wonder about, and I invite your input in that as well. Let's kneel and pray. Gracious Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Galatians that helps us understand the gospel. Lord, Paul was concerned about the purity of the gospel. And Lord, we want to be careful as we present the gospel that we also do it in its purity and to not get first things and second things confused to where we don't understand what you're asking of us. Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. God, we truly are humbled to be your children and to be recipients of your grace. Lord, you've shown us as well from what Paul wrote, that we can frustrate the grace of God. Lord, I pray that that would not be where we live, but that we would allow your grace to change us and to shape us and to mold us into your image. Pray this through Christ. Amen.